Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan. Welcome to Al-Mashriq on Radio Islam International. It's 9 minutes after 11. Tuesday morning, my co-host this morning, my name is Junaid Jassad. My co-host is Maulana Ibrahim Daya. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And assalamu alaikum to all the listeners.
And Maulana, inshallah, in today's program, we first look at tech news, and that's news and stories on different tech and science progresses and advances in the world, and more importantly, how that affects us. And then we thereafter will be also looking at the timeline of science and technology in the Islamic world, looking at how Islam and Muslims have contributed to technology and science advances in the world, and how we can see there's a big timeline of Muslims contributing to civilization, Muslims in actual fact being the founders of modern day civilization and the many different things that we benefit from in the world today. So we'll be taking a look at that, and today's story will be focusing around the year 754 CE. And that's the first pharmacy and drug stores are opened in Baghdad. The first apothecary shops are also opened in the Islamic world. So we'll be looking at that, inshallah, Aziz. And what you know as a chemist, or you go to this chem, or you go to any other pharmacy today, it started off in the Islamic world. That's where it actually all begins. That's what we're looking at in our program this morning, inshallah, Aziz. Maulana, do you have any other stories that you would like to contribute?
Yes, Ma, just looking at some of the tech news coming out of some of the news websites. There's one that says that, would you use a shower with recycled water? They say that technology could save families about, the article has been written in UK, but it says, could save families £1,000 a year in energy bills by reusing water as it drains away. So something really interesting that we can look at maybe later in the program.
Okay. So that's one story that comes out there, recycled water in the shower, and perhaps some other science stories as well, inshallah, Aziz. That will come up. We're going to take a short little break. We'll be back just after that. Stay tuned.
Welcome back to the Al-Mashriq program on Radio Islam International with myself, Ibrahim Da, and Maulana Junaid Jassad. Before the break, we spoke to you and we told you that, would you use a shower with recycled water? The technology could save families £1,000 a year in energy bills by reusing water as it drains away. So what they've sort of done is they've got this high-tech shower that recycles the dirty water, and they say it could save families more than £1,000 a year in energy bills. And what it actually does is that this sort of shower, it uses 80% less electricity and around 90% less water than the normal shower that you have. And also, it sort of just recycles all that water. It has 5 liters of water, which is just keep on recycling. It goes to two filters, one that sort of takes away all the dirt and the dry skin and so forth, and another filter which will take away blood or any bacteria that was in the water, and then bring in you clean water again that a person can shower with. But the thing that they don't say, or rather that should also be said, that this shower will cost you £3,000, and then also the cubicle that you need for on the floor that filters this water and cleans that water, that costs another an additional £4,000. So you're looking at about £7,000, but to get the shower into your house. They say that from last year December they've been designing the shower, and they say it will save a lot of water, but just to get it into your house, Mona, could take a lot of money.
Mm-hmm. So that's one part of it, that you cannot really save money by spending so much of money. And the whole problem with that. The other thing, Maulana, is we look at the Islamic aspect of it, and the Islamic side of it is that, is it permissible to use recycled water that comes out through your shower or comes out through your sewage, and you clean out that water and you use it back in your system, use it to cleanse yourself? And I know this came out a few years ago, not with the shower but with other issues of using recycled water, and the fatwa was given that you cannot use recycled water, and the reason being is that water can never be 100% clean once again.
Yes, we'd have to keep that also in mind, that when we want to shower, and want to be pure, then we have to use clean water as well, that which is tahir and mutahir, that which is clean, and also has the ability to clean us. So it's an interesting point, Mu'ab, but like we said, it will cost you an arm and a leg to get this into your house. But if you work it out, if you do the math, they say that you can save, what, £1,000 a year? It costs 7,000, so it will, maybe after only 7 years, a person will start benefiting from putting such a shower in the house. And it says that even if you are taking like 4 or 5 showers a day, that last 9 minutes, it will continue using that 5 liters of water. Whenever it gets dirty, then the new water comes in and sort of keeps on giving you clean water. So that's one thing maybe to look out for. And then another story, Mola, that we picked up on is that of a smartphone. Now, we know we all like our smartphones and we all like all the features that come with it. But one thing that we all struggle with our smartphones is the battery life. That the battery just keep on dying. It doesn't last. I know some people nowadays, we walk around with those, what they call it, those
power banks.
Those power banks. Yes, they're just moving around with that in their pockets because their phone only lasts 2, 3 hours, sometimes 4 hours. So there's one here that says, that, do you want a dumb phone? And what is a dumb phone is that it can only make calls. It can get you your text messages, basically all your necessities, but the battery lasts for about 1 or 2 weeks. So a lot of people going into this, because if you are a person who's using your phone like for phone calls and text messages, the smartphone really doesn't help you, that every day you got to charge it twice a day. You already have this one phone that you just charge it once, and then you know you can continue doing your business and whatever work you do have.
So that would be a real boon. We have a phone that you know, doesn't really discharge that fast, and if you can use your phone for so long without having the need to recharge, I think everybody would jump for that.
Yes, well, it won't have all the other features as our smartphones has. Maybe you don't have all that social media, you won't have be able to take all those pictures. It's basically the phones that were used before, and we would think that no one buys them nowadays. No one, you know, they're like off the shelves. But there is a majority of people that really want to still use these phones because they can't keep on charging their phones every 3, 4 hours. And I know with the new phones also, you got some features that that you know you can they have that ultra save mode where your smartphone sort of becomes a dumb phone, and then you can use it for 2, 3 days. As I say that, our engineer Sheikh Usama just showed me that he also has two phones, one smartphone and one dumb phone, just to keep himself connected. So I don't know, Mar, but I know many people I know, especially businessmen and people who are, you know, on rely on phone calls to do their business, you'll find them walking around with these dumb phones instead of the smartphones.
Well, sometimes you find research like this, and in actual fact, if you just take your normal mobile phone and you switch off 3G and you switch off Bluetooth, you switch off Wi-Fi and you switch off all the other apps and you get rid of all the other apps that are taking battery life, then it will definitely last you much longer than what it is currently lasting you. And so sometimes, you know, they do this type of research and they say, oh, these things are making a comeback and all of that, but it's not really really something worth making a story about. Well, we look at another story. Exposure to air pollution increases the risk of obesity. Now, air pollution has been, we know that by constantly breathing polluted air, and we have cities in China and cities in Europe that have severe air pollution. Johannesburg and Durban, Cape Town are nothing in the type of air pollution compared to what you experience in Beijing and London and places like that. And they've already been linked to health problems, asthma, bronchitis, lung cancer, heart disease. Now they say it can lead to obesity as well. And so they observed the effect that polluted air had on rats and the rats' babies also, and they found that after 3 weeks, the rats exposed to polluted air had gained weight, they experienced tissue inflammation, at higher levels of cholesterol. So all of that. So if you live in an area where there is severe air pollution, then it's possible that it can lead you to obesity as well. So that's among the added problems if you do not have enough already in the city and in polluted and highly dense areas. Now, we look at all of this, well, I'm taking a look at technology, just a remark on technology, that you have the issues of technology and how that benefits our lives. and you look at how this has changed our lives in technology, and you look at all of these different things. But the reality is that technology has definitely made our lives more complicated. We look at the one aspect that it has reduced the amount of time, but on the other hand, you look at how it has complicated our lives to the extent that in setting up this technology takes up so much of our time, and in maintaining this technology and getting up to speed with it, it takes up even more time in earning the money to afford the technology. So you have all of these different issues, and then technology has also changed the dynamics of relationships. It has changed the dynamics of our lives, of how we eat, of what we eat, and it has changed almost everything in our lives. Everything is affected by technology. The reality is that it is technology today that has made it easy for us to have a radio broadcast with one person sitting in the Lanesia studio, one person sitting in the Ermelo studio, and the broadcast going to almost every part of the world. It is technology that has made that easy for us. But on the other hand, it is technology that has also made our lives, to a certain extent, more challenging.
Yes, and this will come down again to the person himself, that how you use it and how you utilize this technology. That a person can always use it to benefit oneself, to learn and educate oneself. And on the other hand, if a person just uses it to pass time and go about things, then you'll find that you end up wasting time, you end up wasting money. And then instead of educating yourself, you sort of keep yourself back, that now your studies are also suffering, now your family time also is not being spent correctly, and so on. So it's all about how a person should understand, he should himself tell himself that I'm going to use this technology, or I'm going to use this for a certain time or a limited amount of time. I'm not going to make it a priority in my life, but rather it's just when I need it. And in that way, it will be a means of benefit to us rather than harm.
Yes. Maulana, coming now to the timeline of science and technology in the Islamic world, just taking a look at what we've discussed, we looked at the year 650 CE. Khalid ibn Yazid translated the literature of Arab Egyptian alchemy into the Arabic language, and then the Muslims became the first chemists. And then we look at the 700s, where we looked at the development of glazed ceramics, opaque glazes, pottery in Basra, and then glass and Islamic pottery in Raqqa in Syria. And now today, we're looking at the first pharmacy and drug stores are opened in Baghdad. The first apothecary shops are also opened in the Islamic world. So this is actually an indication of how Muslims contributed to the world of professional pharmacies. Now, pharmacy is a profession separate from medicine, was recognized in the 9th century in the Muslim world. So until then, it was part of the medical profession, but now it was a bit separated in that it was a separate profession in understanding chemicals, medication, mixing, etc. And Baghdad saw a rapid expansion of privately owned pharmacy shops, and that was a trend that spread to other Muslim cities. And now the pharmacies that you see today are actually modeled after the pharmacies of the Arab world. The style of the modern pharmacies are not much changed from the pharmacies that you see then. You saw then, if you walk into the pharmacy today, you'll see the medicines behind the pharmacist, or you see the things and you see him measuring out how many tablets and packing it, etc. And then in the past there was a bit of mixture that used to take place as well. That was from the Arab world. And these pharmacists were actually skilled and knowledgeable in compounding and preserving of drugs. So they knew how to mix and make sure that the different syrups, etc., were the right measures. And state-sponsored hospitals had their own dispensaries that were attached to manufacturing labs. So the hospitals had the dispensaries where they would give out medication, and there were labs there, they would mix syrups, ointments, and other pharmaceutical preparations. And there was a state official whose name was Al-Muhtasib. He and his aides used to inspect the pharmacists and ensure hygiene standards and high qualities. This was what they developed at that time. and the Western world learned that from the Arab world. Now, the development of professional pharmacy in Islam occurred 4 centuries before Europe. So Europe was in the dark ages, Islam already had professional pharmacies, and Muslim scholars learned, mastered and expanded the science of pharmacy so many years before Europe actually even realized what pharmacy was all about. And this was a really great contribution that the Muslim world made to the modern to modern medicine.
Yes, Maran, if you look into this history and we study it, we'll find that the names that were mentioned of and how they had helped in this in the building of pharmacies, and also when it comes to medicine as well, there's some of the ulama or some of those Islamic people who have contributed greatly. They say that there's a person by the name of Al-Biruni. He wrote one of the most valuable Islamic works on pharmacists, which he called the Kitabul Saydala, the book on drugs, the book on medicines. And also he gave, they speak about Ibn Sinin. He had described no less than 700 preparations, their properties, mode of actions, and the indication when it comes to medicine and forming these medicines and helping in this pharmacist as well. And he also had written a whole book by the name of The Canon of Medicine. So all of this here, if you look at it, only after that, as you mentioned, it came towards Europe and Latin and Greek. But before that, it all started with these Muslims who studied it and did research on it and contributed greatly to the world.
28 minutes to 12. Welcome back to Al-Mashriq on Radio Islam International. It is Tuesday morning, and our guest this morning is Mawlana Yahya Bamsap. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you?
Very well, alhamdulillah, Allah shukar. How are you keeping this morning, Mawlana?
On your side, all well, Mawlana?
Ji, alhamdulillah, Allah shukar. It's good to speak to you. Last week, Mawlana Daya was on with you.
Ji, correct. Is Mawlana Daya not on today?
Mawlana is with us as well.
All right. Mawlana, alhamdulillah, another wonderful, beautiful Tuesday morning. Here in our side of the world, we need to make shukr and make dua to Allah. And Allah Ta'ala, la'in shakartum, la'azidannakum. If we make dua to Allah, Allah will increase in this ni'mat that Allah has given us of wonderful weather and the beauty of the country that we're living in. And although there are some political ups and downs, and then there are a few other issues, but primarily our deen, we are in good hands, in that we are free to practice our deen the way we want to, Mawlana.
Yes, alhamdulillah, we should really be tremendously grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the great ni'mas and bounties. Recently we had a brother who went out in Jamaat to the Sahara Desert, to Timbuktu, and he was speaking about his encounter with a fellow Muslim brother who came to study there, and that person had traveled a few thousand kilometers through plain desert without any roads, and the only reason was because he couldn't remain at home, and his parents wouldn't allow him to practice on Islam. And he traveled through the desert just so that he could spend time in the company of Muslims and be able to learn the deen.
Definitely, Mawlana. And that is one among the many different views that we're getting and experiences of people that they're going through. We just have what you call our brother Azhar Wadi, that has come back from Turkey, the border of Syria. And ya Allah, Mawlana, when you listen to what he has been reporting on his experience, on what has been happening, where has he gone through, one chapter that he was focusing on while he was there was the yatim children and the miskeen and the children that are in that part of the world, the children of Iraq, the children of those countries, and the amount of pain, hurt and suffering they're going through. And surely on the one side it is the Yahud that are the master brains behind the whole thing. America is one of the puppets that it has used, and the zulm is from America, but nothing less from the Shia crowd. But in any case, That is what the Muslims are going through. And in South Africa, Muslims are blinded to these realities that are happening, Walana.
Yes, Mara, we need to focus a lot more on that so that we also can learn from that and also help them in whichever way we can, together with also to build in us that quality of shukr and thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the life that we live here, Mara.
Yeah, surely. Mara, the difficulties and the sufferings we need to really talk about much more, focus much more. And it is not the focus only. Dua is a great weapon. Our little contributions could help. But most importantly, or both by far more important, is that we need to realize who the enemy are. We need to realize what America and Americanism is, and not just boycott a bottle of Coke and think that we have fought the whole jihad. The name of jihad and the meaning of jihad, in many different ways, different circles and different interpretation, one of the meanings of jihad is, yes, the fighting against the nafs and the doing of the jihad against the nafs. And the other is jihad be safe, and we need to know the difference in the two. And although we are doing many forms of jihad, jihad of the eyes, jihad of the qalb, jihad in getting up and going for the Fajr Namaz, but on the other side, what those brothers and what those friends are going through in the actual Medan and where they are, we need to understand, know the difference, and know that the jihad against the mu'mineen and the Muslims internationally is now very heavy on, and we need to be on our guard, open our eyes and minds, and take every step very, very carefully. And although, again I repeat, we know the Jews, we know America, we know the West, we know what is happening by Russia attacking the way they are attacking, but we need to know the Shia element, this khabith that is coming in and that is going to hurt us most in the very near coming future, Maulana.
See, so Maulana, the basic discussion that we are going to be focusing around today is on the importance of preparedness of the Muslims of South Africa, of Muslims of the entire world, basically, for the great challenges that we are facing. The situation in Syria on the border is a reflection of the entire Muslim Ummah. It is a reflection of the situation and condition of Muslims around the world. And it is like a glimpse into what our situation is, or it is an understanding of what our situation is. And so the preparedness, this is what we really need to focus on, and understanding, firstly ascertaining what our role and what our duty is as Muslims, and then making sure that we follow the necessary footsteps to be able to fulfill that duty in the way that it is required of us.
Malala, the time has come where, all right, there are those people with hikmah and the coolness of the mind, and they are taking every and very precautious steps. And that is what the Jamiat is guiding mostly in telling our ulama, and that is the correct way to go. We can't take the gun and start shooting the kufr fatwa all over all the time, one. But on the other side, to warn the people and tell them the safest is to be very, very, very closely aligned to the sunnah of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there is only one true way of complete and full najat on the one side. And on the other side, some firqas are smaller, and some of these firqas have become major issues. But to know and identify them, among them, one of the biggest, like the Qadiani, is one very huge one. Shiism is one of them. Now, one is the enemy from outside. America's, Russia's, modernism, all these are the kufr enemies outside the circle. And one is those that are completely within. And then one is those that are much worse, but they've taken different guises. And amongst those very, very, or most dangerous is the Shia element. And people are playing around. People are not understanding the depth, the ugliness of this monster. And people are not seeing what a huge danger it is to our iman. Malana, if we take on other types and other forms of modernism and other types of guna, even a person becomes a bigger gunagar, like he is stealing or robbing or he commits zina, etc. His iman will not leave. But this batil, and then Christianity is not going to come and take your iman away, because you know clearly what is Christianity, what is Judaism, what is the other religions. But this batin, which is coming from within Islam, people will say, they read the kalima and they are the reciters of the deen and the followers of Rasulullah. Why? What's wrong with them? There's just a little. It's not a little difference. It's a huge difference. It is not like the difference of the four madhab. And there are people that say, like we have four madhab, count this as one more madhab. No, that is a major fault, a major wrong. They will take your iman away. There is khatra iman. We need to go to the ulama of our masajid, and they need to come with a special program to explain to the people the kufr that is in this Shia religion. We can't take a shortcut or sugarcoat and put it in anything lesser. There is kufr. There is the taking away of the iman. It is a belief in Allah. One simple method that I will explain among the many. I heard Hazrat Mufti Sahib, Mufti Mahmood Sahib, Rahmatullah Ali, speak about a certain debate wherein when this Shiism and the batlan and the wrong of Shiism came up, now they ask about the taqiyya and the amount of taqiyya that is being done. That when the wahi came, and instead of the wahi coming to Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the wahi that was supposed to come to Hazrat Ali came to Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That means that the wahi is not supposed to come to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's supposed to come to Hazrat Ali. Now the whole religion and the fear that the result of these taqiyas, how far it goes. So that Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu is now receiving the wahi. According to Shia belief, Hazrat Ali is not getting the wahi, and the wahi is going to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Hazrat Ali is alive in the time of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So does Hazrat Ali not realize that I'm supposed to stand up and declare that Jibreel is not bringing the wahi to me? Jibreel is giving the wahi to Muhammad. There is a wrong delivery. So why did Hazrat Ali not speak up and not declare to the people? Because Hazrat Ali made taqiyya. We go further. If Hazrat Ali made taqiyya, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is now supposed to be not the prophet, but has now become the prophet, why is he not declaring that Hazrat Jibreel is making a mistake and giving this wahi to me? He's supposed to give it to Ali, because Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam also made taqiyya. Na'uzu billah. We go one step further. So Hazrat Jibreel, who is now delivering this nubuwa and this prophethood to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam instead of Ali, why does he do that? Shouldn't he tell Allah that, oh Allah, you're sending it and there's a mistake here? Hazrat Jibreel also did taqiyya. And then if Hazrat Jibreel did taqiyya and hid the facts, let us talk about Allah. Allah is the sender of that wahi. O Jibreel, it is supposed to go to Ali and you're giving it to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Where are you? What are you doing? Allah Ta'ala also made taqiyya. Now if there's a religion which has lies sown, and the whole taqiyya covers the whole religion, where and where are you going? Now when there is open type of wrong beliefs of this type, and then you have a nation that follow it, where are you going to go to and what are you going to do, Maulana?
Yes, Ma, you mentioned just one of their beliefs, but if we study their books and if we look into some of the things that they say, it really is mind-boggling. It really, you know, it hurts our hearts, the things they say about some of the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, wa thriya, so Aisha, radiallahu anha, and the other Sahabi as well. Ma, we find that sometimes when it comes to the Shia aspect, it's many of the youngsters that are being targeted. We find them in the universities, you know, many, they target them. And how should we as ulama, also as parents in homes, and sort of protect ourselves when it comes to this aspect?
Yeah, Maulana, I'm speaking about the iman, the belief, the taking away of the iman. Coming to the other aspects would be gradually, step by step. After we talk about iman and after we talk about the belief in the system, then we go next that on the modern approach, they believe, that they will declare that, yeah, it's sort of like the new thing to do, the modern and the in thing to do. But at the moment we are talking about the aqidah, aqaid, the belief of these people. This is one with regards to taqiyah. Then that belief with regards to Quran. Look it up. See what Khomeini says. See what their books say. They are proper open quotations where it comes from, where it goes to. Maulana, it is as clear. If somebody applies their mind and heart and tries to understand the whole belief system of the Shia, it's as clear as the day, the sunlight. And as nobody has to be convinced that it's not night now, it is day now. In the very, very same way, the Shia belief needs to be looked at, needs to be examined. And then gradually after that, you will go to the next step where you will see that what they talk about the Sahaba and what is in practice and through the years, how they have disturbed and fought against and how they have been of a different, not only a different, they have been within all the time trying to degrade and trying to derail that which Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah sent to the Rasul and what the correct path is. It is something that Shaitan has master planned and put among the Muslims. Because when Imam Mahdi also comes, then there will be three types of people that will go to war with Imam Mahdi. Roughly you're going to divide them in three. One is those that are going to fight and be with Imam Mahdi right through. They are the people that are going to be of the best of this ummah to the level that they will be equivalent to in the greatest of warriors. And then there will be those that will become shaheed. They will have the rank of shahadat of the people of Badr and Uhud. And the third, the one third that will turn around and fight against Imam Mahdi. From the open declaration that they are Muslims, but they will start fighting Imam Mahdi. Where is the third going to come from? This is the lot. Therefore, we need to be very, very careful. There will be those ulama, as I said, that will take the hikmah route and the route of talking and negotiating. But those that will understand the depth and the heaviness of the Shia belief, they will then declare that we need to let it be known to the people that this is kufr and nothing less, Maulana.
Yes, Maulana, there's the root of hikmah and understanding. The basic thing, you know, that it mustn't seem or it mustn't be projected to our listeners that there's a difference of opinion between the ulama with regards to what their opinion is or what with regards to what their position is concerning these deviated sects. The ulama are all united on their position and on their opinion. It is rather the approach of dealing with them, it is rather the approach of handling them That is where there is a difference in approach and in dealing with them.
Exactly, Maulana. Maulana, there are those people that will come to us also and that will approach us and tell us, but why is it that there is some that will speak out so hard against the Shias, and then you get those that have a softer approach with regards to the Aqaid and belief system, and immediately this needs to be explained clearly and well. That is Maulana Junaid is saying. It does not mean that the ulama differ in with regards to the kufran and with this batil of the Shia group. It is just the approach. Because there are so many of our youngsters, and because they had seen Iran at one time stand up against the monster of America, in that it was that understanding between them. Till today, with all its weapons that it has, America could not attack them, and Iran that screams and shouts and calls out every slogan never attacked Israel. They continuously attack the Muslim parts of the world. So we need to know that this is one nation. They will not go to war with America. America will not go to war with them. Take that in writing, black and white. Yes, there will be a little bit of sloganing and screaming this way and that way, but nothing further. They will keep hitting the Sunni Muslim as predicted in the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is batil, this is kufr, and this is the worst type of kufr. Kalana?
Yes, we look at this, and there are different other sects. All of these causing harm to the deen of Islam, and we have to continue to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah protect us and protect our families from this sort of deviation and from these evil acts, and especially these sects that speak so badly about the Sahaba, speak so badly about Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that we know that the love of Sahaba is important for a person's iman, that to love them is to love Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and to have hatred for them is to have hated for Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We hate in the Friday khutbah every week, and just to understand this, that this is important of our iman, Mulana.
Definitely, Mulana. It is most important in our iman. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his nubuwah, wherein the Nabi will warn the ummah with regards to certain ulum and matters which is known to Allah, and Allah had given that part of knowledge to the Nabi. And Ashabi can Nujum, a great clear hadith, but then in the Jum'ah khutbah every Friday, what we are reading, Allah, Allah, fi Ashabi, la tatathum gharadan ba'di, faman ahabbahum, those that love them, they will be in love with the Rasul of Allah, faman abghadahum, fabibughdi abghadahum. The best of times is the time of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Shia says that all the Sahaba became kafir besides the na'udhu billah. Now if there is a people that have that type of beliefs, and if there is a people that are so deviated, we need to be very, very careful, extremely mindful. And inshallah, in the weeks to come, we need to talk about their beliefs and which way are they going, Maulana?
Yes, inshallah, Aziz. We will continue our discussion next week. Maulana, jazakumullah khairan for your time this morning. And we appreciate it. Inshallah, we'll speak to you next week.
Jazakallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Yes, interesting discussion there by Maulana Yahya Bamsap, and shukran to Maulana, shukran to you for listening to the program, and especially to our studio operator, Brother Osama, for facilitating the entire program. It's not easy having three different people conducting them from three different places, but alhamdulillah, Allah Ta'ala reward him. And Maulana Ibrahim, jazakumullah khairah from us this morning. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.